Before we turn to our text in John chapter 19, I invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Indeed, this morning we find ourselves at the sixth word of the cross. Indeed, all four Gospels deal with the passion and death of the Lord Jesus. Not any one of them records for us all seven of the words of our Lord from the cross. We put them together in the order we believe that he said them. And again, it seems that in the first 3 hours, he was on the cross for six, in the first 3 hours, he spoke those first three words. And then the 3 hours of darkness, toward the end of which he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then it seems that in rather rapid succession, not over a matter of hours, but quite one right after the other, he spoke the last three words, including, I thirst, that we considered last week, it is finished. And then as we hope to consider tonight, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Now, with regard to Hebrews, we know that throughout the entirety of the letter to the Hebrews, the writer talks about the perfection and the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice, his blood alone, the perfection and sufficiency of his blood alone over the Old Testament sacrifices. And we find that in a very particular, specific way in chapter 9, verses 11 to 28 that we will read together at this time. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning at verse 11, as we give our attention to the Holy Word of God. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established, for a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood, for when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both of the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. And in the same way, he sprinkled with it the blood both of the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Then we turn to John chapter 19. John chapter 19, beginning at verse 28, our text, verse 30, in which we find the sixth word, and before that, again, the fifth word. John chapter 19, beginning at verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. May God richly bless us through the reading and consideration of his word this morning. Beloved, in Christ the Lord, the darkness was now past. The hell of the cross endured by our Savior was ended. And boys and girls, as the sun in the sky, as the sun in the heavens, no doubt shone with a new power after that pitch black deep darkness, as that physical sun in the sky no doubt shone with new power, the Son of Heaven still hanging on the cross, refreshed from that little drink, he shouts with renewed power, it is finished. What did our Lord mean? What was he saying? Well, those who despised and crucified him then, along with those still today who reject him, they tell us, well, he was giving up. He simply couldn't take it anymore. It was all too much to bear. It was just a cry of resignation and relief that he whispered out that it was now all over. It's done. They say that, you see, because in the eyes of the world, the cross is a mark of failure, as the one of whom they had shouted just a few days before, Hosanna, save now, they realize, well, he couldn't even save himself. The cross in the eyes of the world, beloved, symbolizes destruction, not finishing. It symbolizes collapse, not completion. It symbolizes the end. And the interesting thing is, the truth is, the world is right about that. The cross does symbolize destruction. It does symbolize collapse. It does symbolize the end, but the questions are for whom and of what. And with regard to the world's answers to those questions, the world is dead wrong. Completely, terribly wrong. As Jesus hung on the cross, nearing the end, having already endured the wrath and punishment of God against your sin and mine by suffering the torment of hell in body and soul, with these words, he makes a report to his Father. What was that report? What was the content of that report? Well, you remember, I trust, that the very night before he had prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, your will be done. And now, with this word, literally one word in the original Greek language, with this word he reports, it is done. It is finished. This is Christ's word of triumph. A triumphant declaration, beloved, that the decisive turning point in history had now been reached. His word of triumph, first of all, that recalls the necessary conflict. Boys and girls, I trust you know that when there is a triumph, when there is a victory of some sort, it always follows a conflict. It always follows a battle or some sort of a competition of some kind. Ever since sin entered mankind, ever since sin entered the world, the battle had been raging between the sinful will of man and the holy will of God. Satan, from the beginning, has been challenging God, fighting against God for the allegiance of mankind. And in Lord's Day 52 of the Catechism, it reminds us, rightly so, that our sworn enemies, the sworn enemies of believers, are the devil, the world, and our own flesh. When we are brought to faith, indeed, we enter into a battle. We cannot deny that throughout the entirety of our lives here, a battle that's already done. But our sworn enemies as believer are the devil, the world, and our own flesh. But in sin, you see, our sworn enemies are our sworn friends. They are our bosom buddies. From the very beginning, that perfect fellowship with God that man was created to enjoy was destroyed and replaced by eternal separation from God. From the beginning, enmity was in place between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And we know that that battle of sin is seen throughout the history of Revelation as God's people, as Elijah said on Mount Carmel, we're constantly faltering between two opinions. You remember that? He said, if the Lord is God, worship Him. If Baal is God, serve Him. God's people have always faltered between two opinions, still today. And the Old Testament sacrifices in which in verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 9, we are reminded that physically, you know, the ashes and the blood were sprinkled on the bodies of the people, the outward body, to sanctify them outwardly, physically, representatively. But the Old Testament sacrifices were ongoing evidence of the battle for sin. And they demonstrated the urgent need of another. Ever since sin entered the world and mankind, man had absolutely no way back into favor with God the Father by himself. There's always been a need for another. Our penalty for sin had to be paid by another. A penalty, very real, had to be paid by another. The devil, the world, and our flesh had to be conquered by another. The wrath and justice of God that was against our sin had to be satisfied. All of these things were those things that had to be done, had to be satisfied by another. Our guilt because of sin had to be removed by another. And beloved, we had to be made righteous, and we had to be made righteous only by another. And that other is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the work that He came to accomplish. Even as He said to His disciples in John chapter 4, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work. And the focus of His work was to come and to restore peace between God and His people, to put an end to the conflict, to finish it, using the sword of the cross, where the battle raged the fiercest. The battlefield of the cross is indeed where that necessary conflict took place. Of course, the world, deceived by their ruler, says the cross is proof that Christ lost. But the truth is, the cross where that helpless-looking victim, at least in the eyes of the world, where that helpless-looking victim had the devil by the throat. The cross is where He took the sting out of death. It's where He choked the last accusing breath of condemnation out of the sin that was against His people. It is where that helpless-looking victim claimed victory with this exclamation of triumph, "It is finished." And beloved, the triumph of the cross includes His triumph over the devil. The devil fought hard. In fact, we know that he's still fighting, even though he is defeated. He doesn't want anybody, boys and girls, to hear the gospel. He doesn't want anybody else to be saved. Peter says he's prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And again, the cross makes it look to some like he was victorious, but Satan was defeated, utterly defeated. As the writer of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 says of Jesus Christ, that through death He, that is Jesus, might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. The triumph of the cross includes Christ's triumph over the world. In John 16, He said, I have overcome the world. Take heart, be comforted, be at peace. I have overcome the world for you. And the triumph of the cross also then includes His triumph over the flesh, that part of us that allies itself with the devil in the world. But in confidence, Paul could say in Romans 6 that we are no longer in bondage to sin. And he says in Galatians 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The cross is where our Savior was and is triumphant. It is where he canceled. He paid for and canceled the sin of his people. It is where he has broken the power of that canceled sin. Boys and girls, I trust you know that all who engage in some sort of a conflict or competition experience one of two things. Either they know the thrill of victory, or they know the agony of defeat. The thrill of the ultimate victory, beloved, belongs to our Savior, who, as Matthew says at this point, cried out with a loud voice. He didn't just in utter weakness resign himself and say, it's done. He cried out in a loud voice, it is finished. And that cry, in essence, announced the truth of Revelation 11, verse 15, which says, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And that means for those who believe in Him by the grace of God, He is our ruler. And that also means that His victory is our victory. And there is no greater comfort because His word of triumph is also, in the second place, expresses perfect completion. Perfect completion with established results. Results that are firmly established. Results that will never be overturned because those results are perfect. We know in this life, records, results can be overturned. They can be broken. Think about the Olympic Games. Records are broken from one Olympic Games to another, or results are overturned when one athletic champion has been found later on to have cheated and used steroids or something, and the results are overturned. History teaches us that the kingdoms of this world that once ruled with power, like the Holy Roman Empire or Babylon, they eventually lost out to those more powerful. One day, one knows the thrill of victory. The very next, the agony of defeat. The shout of triumph expresses perfect completion because the results are firmly established. Why? Because redemption has been accomplished. With Christ's shout of victory and triumph, He was reporting to the Father that the making of atonement with everything, every little detail included in that, it was finished, it was completed, it was done perfectly. Nothing more was needed. Verse 28 again. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the Scriptures, everything that the Word of God said of Him and His work, whether in the form of promise or picture or prophecy or poetry, it had now been fulfilled. Nothing was lacking. All of the things needed for our redemption and our salvation have been performed. They're accomplished. The costly ransom price has been given. The great conflict of hell has been endured. Do you hear this? Sin's wages have been paid, and the divine wrath and justice of God that should have been poured out against you and me have been satisfied. And as someone said to me years ago regarding all of this, and it was all for me? Why would He do that all for me? Reconciliation has been made. And beloved, no longer is it just a promise, but it has been fulfilled. We have, even as we sit here today, for those who believe in the Lord Jesus, we are at peace with God. And nothing stands in the way of the Holy Spirit bringing to faith those for whom Christ died who have not yet been brought to faith. It's all been done. Nothing stands in the way. The torn veil testified that the way to the Father is open for God's people, never ever to be closed again. All obstacles are gone, and every demand of the law has been satisfied. Sin has been fully dealt with, even as verse 26 of Hebrews 9 points out. But as it is, He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. The promises are fulfilled, all to which the types and the shadows of the old covenant pointed. It is all now accomplished with regard to Christ's work on this earth. And beloved, the reason that our Savior's triumph endures forever is because His sacrifice is perfect. It's perfect. He was perfectly obedient, actively to the law of God, passively in giving Himself over to His enemies, and sinlessly all the way unto death. How do we know that? How can we be confident of that? Because that's what God says. That's the word of our Almighty God in His word that He has inscripturated for us. Again, in Hebrews 9, 11 and 12, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. In verse 14, the writer says that Christ offered Himself unblemished, without blemish, to God. Hebrews 7, verses 26 and 27. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for His own sins and then for those of the people, since He did this once for all when He offered up Himself. Then Hebrews 10, verse 14, for by a single offering He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Beloved, the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, on earth is finished. His suffering for our sin is over. The prophecies have been fulfilled. The atoning work of Christ is done. With our work, we often complain. We have so much to do. We have so little time. It seems like we're never finished, and we feel conquered by our work, and we're certainly hardly at peace with our work. Our Lord Jesus, even as He hung still, was at perfect peace with His work. Perfect peace. His work of accomplishing redemption was perfectly completed. He had reached His intended goal, the final sacrifice for sin. The final. There's nothing more we can do. It's been made. The redemptive shedding of His blood is done once for all. It is finished, and it stands finished forever. The blood of Jesus and the effect of that blood will never run dry. It will never run out. It comes with a warranty. Unlike our earthly warranties, it comes with a warranty that will never, ever, ever expire. Our Savior's work on earth is finished with lasting effect. For those who are in Christ by faith, not only do they know the thrill of victory, but they are more than conquerors, overwhelmingly conquer, even over the evil one. But that means also that the Savior's work for earth continues, for which we praise God. His work on earth is finished, but His work for earth continues. As Hebrews 10:14, maybe you notice, it spoke of those being sanctified. It continues by the power of the Holy Spirit, whom Christ sent and who applies that which Christ has accomplished. The Holy Spirit is indeed still bringing the elect to faith throughout time and history. He is still preparing God's people, including you and me as we sit here today, for glory. Our Lord Jesus Himself is not sitting idle in heaven. He is busy and active, preparing a place for us. And even at this moment, we can be sure that He is interceding He is interceding for us. He is interceding for me that my thoughts will not drift as they sometimes can, even while I'm preaching. He is interceding for you as you might be distracted with certain personal details of your lives at this very moment. He's interceding for you that you might pay attention and listen. He's interceding even at this moment. And that work, you see, will not be completely finished until He comes again to judge the living and the dead, after which, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, He will deliver the kingdom to God the Father. And until then, you see, our Savior's exclamation of triumph also, thirdly, finally, points to faithful challenge. A faithful challenge for you, for me, for the church of the Lord Jesus includes the fact, a challenge that the message is to be preached, the message that it is finished. Is to be preached. It is to be told. It is to be testified to until He comes again. And the message includes the message of the believer's certainty. For those who believe by the grace of God, who believe the message of the cross, their justification, being forgiven and being made right with God, is secure for them, eternally secure. Their sanctification, being cleansed fully, completely of the power and pollution of sin that has begun, it will be accomplished in them. And their glorification is absolutely assured for them, because the believer is victorious in Christ. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:14, "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ." But not only does that message contain the believer's certainty, the challenge, too, is to proclaim the message of the unbeliever's danger. We cannot neglect that. The unbeliever's danger, because the message of the cross is of utter destruction. It is of collapse. It is of a bitter end for those who continue to be bosom buddies of the devil, the world, and the flesh, of those who want absolutely nothing to do with Christ's work on the cross. Apart from Jesus Christ, they are going to hell. They are going to hell. And the question is, do we care? Our unbelieving co-workers, and we know who they are. Our unbelieving neighbors, and we know who they are. Our unbelieving family members, and we know who they are. Apart from the Lord Jesus, they are going to hell. Do we care? Do we care enough to tell them? That message is to be preached. And that message includes a call to believe. Because the only sacrifice for sin, to believe the only sacrifice for sin that absolutely everyone needs, is the one alone made by our Savior on Calvary's tree. That sacrifice alone restores fellowship with God. Well, the world thinks it has all kinds of ways, and the world has all kinds of other things that are important to it throughout our society. But only the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus restores one to fellowship with God. Only that sacrifice brings eternal security. The message of the cross is that only Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through Him. Boys and girls and young people, do you understand? And that you and I don't have a special privilege just because we were born and raised in a Christian family, which is awesome. I hope you believe it's awesome. We don't have a special privilege just because we've gone to church from the day that we were born and that we were baptized as infants. We don't have a special privilege in that with regard to God's favor. It is a privilege, I trust we see. You need to have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to understand that apart from Him, you're going to go to hell. And there's only one way to go to heaven, only one way to be saved, and that's through the blood and the righteousness of Jesus. Do you believe in Him? Do you trust in Him? And if you do, then you have the confidence that you belong to Him and your life belongs to Him. And then the ways of this world don't matter to us. We see this world as a means to the end of living with Him for eternity. Again, the warranty of the blood of Jesus will absolutely never expire, but the opportunity to receive the free gift of salvation by faith, it will run out, and you and I don't know when. We do not know when. Today is the day of salvation. If you have not yet trusted in Christ, if you have not yet turned away from your own sinful self and selfish being, today is the day. You are being called, pleaded with, earnestly, urgently, and sincerely. There is hope in Christ. That's the faithful challenge. The faithful challenge is to trust in Him alone, and it is sure. Why? Because of the meaning of finished. It may sound like a trivial thing, but very simply, finished means finished. Finished. The idea in that society back then, too, had to do with commerce, that if something was purchased and bought and paid for, it was stamped with a stamp that indicated the word for "it is finished" in the Greek. It's done. Nothing else is due. See, when Jesus said "it is finished," He wasn't just saying, "well, for now, but there's a little more to be done later." Absolutely not. It is finished. Nothing more needs to be done. Nothing more can be done to atone for sin, because Jesus paid it all. And only His work is acceptable to God for our salvation. And this faithful challenge then includes a call to live in conscious joy of this salvation. Time for self-examination. Do we live in a conscious joy of this salvation? Our lives, you see, are to be a testimony to and evidence of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Have you ever thought about it that way? Does your life and my life, does it give evidence? Does it testify to what Christ was saying here, to His finished work? We are called to live in the conscious joy of the salvation, and to do so in the midst of anxiousness, or when we are tempted with trials and difficulties of life, which are very, very real. None of us would deny that. And for some, it seems like they come down with one crushing blow after another. Yet, we are to remember that we do not live by our own strength, because if we try, there is only one outcome which is certain, and that is that we will certainly fail. You see, praise God, we are safe in the arms of Jesus, who is greater than all of our fears, and therefore in Him, these trials and difficulties and whatever this life might throw at us will not separate us from His love nor strip us of His work accomplished for us. We also live in the conscious joy of the defeat of the enemies as we continue to struggle with sin, and we do. We are to be humbled, yet filled with such joy, because on the cross, Jesus completely destroyed sin and Satan with all of their eternal consequences. And therefore, even as we struggle with sin, we may have the confidence that we are forgiven, that the curse has been removed, that Satan cannot accuse us. Oh, he'll try, but he is not able to accuse us with any sort of effect. In essence, God the Father points him to the cross. Points him to the cross. Nothing else needs to be said. And therefore, beloved, we are to live in the conscious joy as victors. Our confidence is that Jesus Christ, with the sword of His cross, He will put all of His enemies under His feet. Our confidence is that they are powerless against His sacrifice. They will never take His triumph away from His people either. They won't take it from Him or from His people. And our confidence is that those who stand firm on that foundation laid once for all through Christ's triumph, we do not fight for victory. That's done. That's done. We don't have to waste our time trying to fight for victory. That's done. But praise be to God, as we continue in this life, we fight from victory under the banner of the cross, confident of our victory in Jesus. And as we struggle with sin, beloved, we may confidently appeal to His mercy and His forgiveness for the sake of His cross, with confidence that the Lord knows those who are His. It is finished. an exclamation, a word of triumph that the saints of old longed to hear. It has been spoken. It has literally changed our lives forever because we now have life forever. And that word is to ring out clear still today that we might live in the assurance that by grace through faith we enter into a finished work. We enter into a perfect righteousness. We enter into a complete salvation. Beloved, not destroyed but delivered. Not defeated but victors. In Christ Jesus, ours is a perfect victory over sin, over the devil, over death. What a Savior. What a Savior. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, indeed, so often we are forgetful. So often we do live according to what we see and not according to faith. But we pray, Father, that you would impress the truth of your word and the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ and his saving sacrifice deeper and deeper and in a more meaningful way into our hearts, into our lives, into our minds. That we might truly understand that from which we have been rescued and been given, and that we too would desire that for all those with whom you give us contact, trusting that you truly know those who are yours in Christ. Thank you. Thank you for your word of salvation. Thank you for the truth of salvation. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, in his name we pray these things. Amen.